The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, to get a running start at some of the concepts that we'll be considering today, I'd love to begin our time with you in the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 4. If you would, please open up with me there to near the middle of your Bible, after the book of Psalms, and then Proverbs. The book of Proverbs primarily contains wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon given to his son. I'd like us to look at Proverbs chapter 4, and we'll begin this morning in verse 20. It says this there, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body." So here Solomon presents his son with instructions regarding his own teaching. So here we have a father investing in his son, teaching him and training him for life. But it's also more than that. This is inspired scripture. So Solomon's investment of wisdom in his son teaches us about how we should respond to the truth of God's word. We are to incline our ear to it, give attention to it, not let it out of our sight, for it will be life to us, health to our bones. But then Solomon adds this in verse 23. Look at it with me. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The command here is to protect or keep watch over one's heart. And we say, well, why? Because from the heart or out of the heart flow the springs of life. That's what the text says. Now, the New King James Version captures this idea well with the rendering, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The issues of life spring out of the heart. And we say, well, what are the issues of life? Well, Solomon begins to answer that question for us in the next few verses. Look at verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. So the issues of life includes how one talks, one speech, how one uses words. Look at verse 25. "Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you." So the issues of life include what one looks at, what captures one's attention, what we might lust over. These come out of the heart. Look at verses 26 and 27. "Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." This is referring to personal conduct. And again, it flows out of the heart, verse 23. One's behavior, whether it's righteous or unrighteous, flows out of the heart. So personal conduct, the lust of eyes, how one uses their tongue, these things come out of the heart. The things you say, the things you look at, the things you do, according to verse 23, these come out of the heart. But what does that mean, out of the heart? Well, we say, well, what is the heart? Well, from Genesis to Revelation, Scripture is replete with references to the heart. We could define the heart as the center of man's thinking, man's emotion, man's desires. When we think or ponder something, it's occurring within our heart. When we feel emotion, that emotion resides in the heart. When we desire something, the place of that desire is the heart. You see, very rarely in Scripture does the word heart refer to the physical organ in our chest. Rather, it refers to this volitional and intellectual and emotional center of our person. We might call it the inner man. Sometimes Scripture uses synonymous terms to refer to the heart, things like mind or spirit or soul. But these are all synonymous with the term heart. The biblical idea of the heart has commonly been referred to as our mission control center. Man's Mission Control Center. It's our internal master computer. It's the CEO of all of your processes and thinking. It's the pilot that directs your thought life and your emotions. Theologian J.I. Packer has described the heart like this: the human heart is the controlling source of all that we do in expression of what we are. All our thoughts, desires, discernments, and decisions, our plans and purposes, our affections, attitudes, and ambitions, all of the wisdom and the folly that marks our lives come out of and are fueled, serviced, and driven by our hearts, for better or for worse. So indeed, the heart becomes a crucial component of who we are. And it must be maintained, it must be protected, it must be kept. But how do we keep our hearts, like Proverbs 4:23 tells us to do? Well, I think Solomon points us in the right direction here in Proverbs 4. To keep our heart with all diligence, we must give attention to the words of Scripture. We incline our ears. We don't let them depart from us. We keep them in our heart. We see this again and again throughout Scripture. For example, back up with me into the book of Psalms. Just back up one book to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Look with me there. Here, the psalmist here really gives us an answer. He says we keep our hearts by keeping it according to your word. Look with me, beginning in Psalm 119, verse 9. And note here that the psalmist is speaking to God about his conduct and his way of life, how he might live righteously and avoid sin. Look what he says in this well-known section of Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I've sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Here's the connection. Keeping your way pure is dependent upon keeping your heart pure, which is directly related to how one takes in and treasures the word of God. To treasure the word of God in the heart is really a preventative measure against sin. If one wants to avoid sin, one must treasure the word of God and treasure it in the heart. This is the same advice that Moses gave the people of Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land. Turn with me backwards again in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. And look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of Moses' sermons. Moses is preaching, and he's preaching to second generation Israel, preparing them to enter into the land, the promised land. The first generation, as you know, died in the wilderness because of their hard-heartedness and because of their rebellion. But now, nearly 40 years later, on the plains of Moab, Moses instructs his people about how they're to live in the land that God will soon give them. Catch a sense of this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you." And note that. Here's the instruction about the word. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. But you're to keep everything that the Lord has given you. Look how this continues in verse 5. Skip two verses there. Look at verse 5. "See, I've taught you statutes and judgments just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for this is wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today?" Note here the evangelistic strategy of Israel as they went into the land. This was God's plan. They were to live in the land, be faithful in the land, and they were to be a kingdom of priests mediating the truth of God to the whole world. The whole world would watch Israel and see them as a righteous, set-apart people, and they would be drawn in worship to Yahweh. That was the plan. Look at the warning then given in verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons. Now note the language here of keep your soul diligently. That's the same type of language that we see in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence. Keep your heart or keep your soul diligently. Same idea. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the next chapter, we find the Ten Commandments repeated. The Ten Commandments were first given in Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai, but Moses reminds the people about those ten laws, the Decalogue, in chapter 5. But look how Moses' preaching continues in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I'm commanding you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, O Israel, you're God's chosen people. If you'll just obey and walk in faithfulness with God and his land, you'll experience rich blessings in this land flowing with milk and honey. You'll receive the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Note the intensity then of the command in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus will call this the single greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart. But look at the focus on the heart that comes in verse 6. These words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart. That's how you can keep your soul diligently. This is how a man can keep his way pure. It's by letting the Word of God permeate and saturate his heart. Moses commanded them to take the words that he was giving them and to really devour them, to ingest these words into their lives, to let them run through the bloodstream of all their thinking and desiring and feeling. And this is how they were to keep their own hearts. And this is how Israel was to remain faithful in the land, by having the Word of God upon their hearts. But we say, well, what about the next generation? What about third generation Israel or fourth generation Israel? Well, quite simply, we find that one generation was to pass the truth down to the next generation. Look at it in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. In other words, this is how Israel was to remain faithful, in the land, by remaining faithful to the Word of God, being absorbed in the truth, and then passing the truth down to the next generation. That was the pattern. And by the way, that's the same pattern we find for us today as parents. Ephesians 6, 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers here primarily are commanded with the responsibility of training up the next generation in the truth of God. That's the father's job, of course, with the help and assistance of mothers, but we're to train them, we're to teach them, we're to discipline them, instruct them and to require obedience to the truth. And so Deuteronomy 6 is a very helpful parenting passage for us to consider and meditate. We see the responsibility here that God has always expected of fathers. All this being said, really the sad saga of the Old Testament reveals that Israel failed to live out this very command. They failed to keep God's word on their heart. They failed then to pass the truth on to the next generation. And so although Israel would soon be off to a great start in the land, it would not last. We say, well, why was that? Why wouldn't they obey? Well, it was a heart problem. Israel had a heart problem. Just to highlight one place we see this in Deuteronomy, look into chapter 5. Just back up a little bit into chapter 5. Moses recalled how the people of Israel responded when God gave them the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20. And when the people were gathered at Mount Sinai. So Moses is recalling all that. After receiving God's law, the people responded by expressing their desire to fervently obey. See it in verse 27 of chapter 5. They said, the people said, go near, hear all that Yahweh our God says. Then speak to us all that Yahweh our God speaks to you, you Moses, and we will hear and do it. So they're pledging their obedience to God. And note how God responds to this fervent pledge in verse 28. Then Yahweh heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and Yahweh said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. But catch 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. You see, here was the problem. They had no heart to obey. God laments the condition of Israel. Oh, that they had such a heart in them to obey. This is a repeated theme in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the theme of Israel's need for a new heart. They needed a transformed heart. Israel needed the heart of the new covenant, a regenerate heart, which is the single greatest need of all mankind, a regenerated new heart that comes from the new birth. And that is what Israel lacked. Moses knew it. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, Moses would say, yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. In Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Moses pictured a day when Israel would finally enter the new covenant and be given a new heart. And although that day was a long way off, there was a future hope of this better covenant, the new covenant. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses prophesies of that first future day. He says, moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. In other words, in the future, God's going to deal with your heart problem so that finally you will be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. That's what Israel needed. They needed a circumcised heart, a new heart, but they didn't have it. This is, of course, what is prophesied about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, that well-known passage about the new covenant. There, Yahweh declares, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. He also says, I'll put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is in the new covenant, God coming inside of man, putting his spirit, giving him a new heart, so that man will obey. And that was Israel's greatest need. And it's man's greatest need, that new heart that comes from the new birth. In the new covenant, God transforms the sinner's dead heart and gives him a new heart, a heart of flesh. You see, in and of man's own strength, man has no ability to obey God. In and of himself, man cannot please God. He doesn't desire to please God. He doesn't live to please God. He needs a new heart. He needs a heart transplant. That's what Israel in the Old Testament needed. That's what every man on the planet needs. And again, that's what's lamented here in chapter 5, verse 27. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always. And it's with this great deficiency, this lack of a heart to obey, and when we find Israel, when they're not in full-blown apostasy, which we find them over and over again in the Old Testament, but when we find them trying to be faithful, trying to live out the religious system God gave them, what they're doing is they're trying to master external obedience without a heart to obey. Without the heart to obey, they just feign obedience to God. You see, when the heart is ultimately bent and set upon selfish pleasure, when the heart helplessly is just given over to self-glorification, then obedience to God really just becomes an external sham. Just a hollow going through the motions, a religious performance. And at times, Israel was very committed to the external trappings of religion, sacrifices, Sabbath day observance, appointed festivals, but their religion was only skin deep. And over again throughout Israel's history, this religious hypocrisy was condemned by God. As just one example, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, back to the middle of your Bible, and look with me, Isaiah chapter 1. In the book of Isaiah, Israel is depicted as sliding toward really exile, increased punishment from the Lord. And the religion of Isaiah's day was one of, again, heartless externalism, the performance of external ritual while neglecting true obedience from the heart. Look with me at what Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, beginning there, says. Here, Yahweh likens Israel to, of all things, Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Again, he's talking to Israel. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Again, those are offerings that God commanded. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. These are the things that God required of them to do. He says, they've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them, so that when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen because your hands are covered in blood, he says. This was the state of Israel. They were very religious, but God hated it. He didn't want to listen. When they multiplied their prayers, God would not listen. He would not listen to their prayers because of their heartless religion. And what was needed was true heart-level, deep repentance. And that's what we see in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Repent, turn from your ways. That was the idea. But true repentance, of course, would not come for Israel. There would be seasons where there were individuals or groups or a time of repentance, but in mass, the nation was apostate. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, through the words of the prophet, there Israel's problem is just acutely diagnosed. Look at it with me. Turn to the middle of the book, to Isaiah chapter 29. And look at verse 13. Here's a good summary of Israel's condition. Then Yahweh said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. Literally, traditions of men. This is lip service without true religion. lip service without true heart worship. And that was really a summary of Israel's history. It was a false religion, a religion without a heart, a true heart that God despised. And really the pinnacle of Israel's heartless external religion that so frequently characterizes Old Testament Israel, again, it culminates, the pinnacle is found in Jesus' own day, in the Pharisees and the scribes. Pharisaical Judaism was a mere sham, a mere shell of what Old Testament Judaism was meant to be. You see, the Pharisees mastered external religion. They were the most important, most distinguished religious class of Judaism in Jesus' day, but their religion was worthless. In Matthew 23, Jesus would liken them to whitewashed tombs. The outside appeared beautiful and stately, but inside they were full of dead man's bones. They looked good, they gave the appearance of righteousness, but they were spiritually dead. And it's this heartless worship that Jesus takes direct aim at in the passage in Mark that we come to today. And with all of that as introduction, if you would now, please turn with me over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And see this now unfold in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Mark chapter 7, look at beginning in verse 1. We finished chapter 6, and this morning we come to chapter 7. Look at verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that's Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers in copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" In this scene in Mark's gospel, there's two groups of people here, the Pharisees and the scribes. And these two groups work together. In fact, we know that some of the scribes belonged to the party of the Pharisees. The scribes were the legal experts, the official interpreters of the Mosaic law. And their interpretations became the form or the practice of the Pharisees. The Pharisees themselves were teachers. They were religious rulers, guided, and they guided the people in what was the faithful religious expression of the day. That's it. In order to be faithful, you listen to the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And the Pharisees were obsessed with strict observance of the law, even to the most minute detail. While their authority was ultimately the Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, the tradition of interpretation passed down orally is really what consumed their attention. You see, in an effort to prevent any infractions or breaking of the law, they created laws to prevent even the slightest opportunity of breaking the law. So they established laws to govern every possible scenario of life. No matter the circumstance in life that one could find themselves, the Pharisees had laws to govern one's behavior in that scenario. What they did not realize in all this fastidious clinging to oral traditions is that they were sidestepping divine requirements. Matthew's account of this incident makes it clear that this group of scribes and Pharisees, that both of them had come down from Jerusalem, from the religious center. This was a delegation of sorts to come and check in on Jesus. We know that most likely they were in Capernaum, and we know that they were There were Pharisees in Capernaum, local Pharisees, but these are the bigwigs coming down from Jerusalem to check on Jesus. And what's happening is that they see, in verse 2, some of the disciples eating their bread with impure hands. That's unwashed hands. That's verse 2. So this doesn't appear to be a formal meal here. Only some of them, some of the disciples are eating. Perhaps just a few of Jesus' men were just munching on some bread as they made their way from one place to the next. But the disciples, they failed to wash their hands. They had not followed the Pharisees' procedure of ceremonial washing. And it was here not a sanitary concern. This isn't a concern over hygiene. This was a religious concern. How could the disciples of Jesus is a rabbi, how could Jesus' disciples be neglecting the established law and tradition of the land? And so Mark provides an explanatory note in verses 3 and 4 to explain to Gentile readers like us. Look at those verses inside the parentheses in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. You see, in the Old Testament, the only hand washing required for the sake of ritual purity was a requirement given to the priests when offering sacrifices in the temple. They were required to wash their hands. But building from that valid principle in Scripture, that principle to govern the priests and their sacrificial duties, the scribes extended that principle to a washing of hands before eating. And not just for priests before eating, but for the whole public, for everyone before eating. And this was the type of scribal development that was common among this Pharisaical religion. True God-given commands that were intended to govern a very particular aspect of the life of God's people was lifted out of its context and then given to some other aspect of life. And it was this stretching and retrofitting of binding laws that formed the legal body of prescriptions that became known as the tradition of the elders, as verse 3 says. And these traditions were then passed down from one generation to the next. And for the Pharisees to invest more authority into this body of traditions, sometimes the claim would be made that these traditions actually were sourced in Moses. They came back all the way to Moses. Of course, that couldn't be proven, but that was often the claim. 2 centuries after the time of Christ, these traditions would become codified in the ancient document that we know as the Mishnah. We call it the Mishnah today. And the explanatory note also continues in verse 4. Look there with me. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So as a part of the Pharisees' law, it appears that full bathing was needed after one came from the marketplace. You see, the marketplace just provided far too many sources of contamination while mixing among the public and the buying and selling. So it seems that they needed a full bath. The word here is actually baptizo, which commonly refers to baptism in the New Testament. But here it doesn't refer to baptism, it refers to a ritual cleansing, most likely a full body cleansing here. This, again, was the legal requirement observed and followed by the Pharisees, a part of the tradition. And Mark tells us that there were many other traditions which they had received and strictly followed. Laws about washing of cups, pitchers, and bronze or copper pots and basins. Laws to govern how one would relate to these utensils. These seem to be instruments primarily associated with eating. Some ancient manuscripts even include the phrase, or the reference to the washing of dining couches. That's the pads that were used to recline on while eating. So they had laws for all these things, laws that can't be found anywhere in the Old Testament. And these laws were received and passed down and then ultimately strictly obeyed by the Pharisees. Again, these could not be found in the Old Testament. They were absent in the Torah, but they were of utmost concern to the scribes and Pharisees. and observing the failure of Jesus' disciples to ritually wash their hands, they present Jesus with a question. In their minds, as the disciples' master, Jesus was responsible for their morally reckless behaviors. See the question there in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands? The question clearly assigns guilt in it. It implies the disciples had no right to do such a thing. In other words, they were saying, Jesus, there's a standard of conduct here, and your men are violating it. But why? Why are your men violating these commands? And notice that this is the first and only thing they say to him here. But Jesus doesn't waste any time. He goes directly after the issue at the very heart of all of the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. And he quotes scripture to them. Look at it with me in verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And just think about this statement. This is not the type of comment that one says while looking at the ground. This is not a sheepish type of comment that one mumbles out of the corner of their mouth. Jesus would have been staring directly at them. With eyes trained on them, Jesus says, "Isaiah spoke rightly of you. He got you right. Isaiah condemned your kind with the right words. And the very same thing that Isaiah saw in his day, I see in you." Further, Jesus calls them hypocrites. That's a word that comes from the world of theater. It refers to play actors on a stage. And the Pharisees were master class in their righteousness derived by personal pretending to be righteous, believing it fully, but pretending nonetheless. Their hypocrisy is really explained and developed in the quote that follows. Note here also Jesus' familiarity with the Word of God. With surgical precision, Jesus quotes the exact right verse from Isaiah 29:13, a verse that we've already looked at. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's what he says to them. "In vain do you worship Yahweh," he says. "You teach as doctrines the precepts of men." And this really sums up their religion. And note, we could just break this down into three descriptions of their religion. First, it was a religion of lip service. They honor God with their words. They boast of great devotion to Yahweh. Their public prayers are full of lofty language about God. But their words only disguise what is absent in their heart. The implication here is that the religion of the Pharisees did not penetrate beyond the organ of speech, beyond the lips, beyond the tongue. Didn't go any further. Secondly, theirs was a heartless religion. Again, that's the central part of our being, the seat of all their emotions and thoughts and desires, and it's far away from God. Judging by their words, one could assume that the Pharisees were close to God, but the reality is that their heart, their inner man, was far away from God. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that God may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." God is looking out for individuals whose heart is completely given over to God. God desires our heart to be fully given to Him, but the hearts of Israel's religious leaders was the exact opposite of that. The heart of the scribes and Pharisees was far away from God. So their religion was one of lip service, it was a heartless religion, and finally their religion was vain. It was a vanity, it was a farce. All of their religious activity, their keeping of the Sabbath, their prayers, their ritualistic washings, it was all empty. It was a performance that was ultimately directed at pleasing men rather than pleasing God. And looking down upon man-made religion, God says of them, "In vain do they worship me." It's worthless. I mean, just be reminded again of the words of Isaiah chapter 1. And in the face of this kind of religion, Yahweh says to his chosen people, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them any longer, so that when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes away from you. Yes, even when you multiply prayers, I will not listen. And over the course of 700 years in Israel's history, from Isaiah's day to Jesus' day, this same heart condition had not changed at all. Their heart was far from God. I think it's difficult to overestimate the strength of Jesus' charge against the Pharisees. He exposed their hypocrisy. Now, they were hypocrites because they assumed that they were righteous when they were not. It wasn't as if they were just knowingly pretending to be righteous when they were not, and they knew it internally. No, that wasn't the case. They themselves were confused. They thought they were righteous. With great faith, they believed in their man-made religion. They believed that they were all right with God when in fact they weren't. Their hearts were far from him. And so how deep this cut would have been from Jesus, if the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then to be told that your heart is far away from God is actually a great rebuke. It means that their entire religious system is worthless, an absolute failure. We say, well, how could this be? How did this extremely religious people get here? Well, I think we find the answer of that, beginning at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. It's one we've already seen. The Pharisees and the scribes taught the precepts of men as if they were the doctrines of God. And that's the end of verse 7. They elevated the ideas of men to be of the same standard as Scripture. And then verse 8 adds, they actually neglected the commandment of God, and they held to the traditions of men. The traditions of men had supplanted the Word of God. So just recall here, Deuteronomy 4:2, do not add or take away from Scripture. And that's exactly what they did. They didn't obey Moses in Deuteronomy 4. They added to the Word of God and in essence took away from it as well. And so over time, in an attempt to honor the Word of God, their fallible interpretations and applications took the place that should have been reserved for the Word of God itself. This is an extreme example of what Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians 4:6 when he says that we ought not to go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond what is written. The Pharisees assumed they understood and believed what is written, and then they added to what is written, but the result was they actually bypassed what is written. What is written should have been on their hearts. Now, they should have clung tightly to the revealed Word of God. With the truth of God on their heart and fully appropriated into their lives, they should have then brought up their children and their grandchildren in the ways of the Lord. They should have been consumed with diligently teaching the next generation as they sat in their house and as they walked by the way and as they lie down and rise up. The Word of God should have permeated all of their lives. But sadly, the Word of God was supplanted by the traditions of men, by the ideas of men. You see, in Pharisaical Judaism, the words of men replaced the Word of God. And verse 8 says, they neglected the commandment of God. Literally, they left it behind. They departed from it. The commandment of God, the law of God, forsaken. And they clung to the traditions of men. And they faithfully adhered to the traditions of men. So they left behind the authoritative command of God, and they replaced it with traditions, ideas, man's thoughts. I think what a warning this is to us. You know, in the mind of the people in ancient Israel, there was no more religious, no more spiritual people than the scribes and Pharisees. They were the recognized spiritual authority in first century Judaism. Now compare that with our day. In our day, in our context, we are probably viewed as the most religious people around. I think that's probably true. I mean, think about us as a church. We're committed to the gathering. We come to church. We gather on the Lord's Day. We're a conservative Christian church. Our church is not a rock concert. Our sermons are long. Our prayers are long. I wear a tie. Think about this. We're religious people, right? Probably most of your friends view you as quite religious, as they should. That's a good thing. But we ought to learn a lesson from the failure of the Pharisees. Despite all their religious activity and all their rituals, their hearts were far from God. They were spiritually dead. We might say they were not saved. They did not have eternal life. And the same kind of delusion could overtake any one of us. It could be true of you. You could believe that you're truly saved, and you might just be trusting in all of your spiritual activities instead of trusting in Christ. You might be trusting in your church attendance or your giving to the church or your commitment to sound doctrine or your prayers or whatever it is. But it could be very possible that in actuality, in reality, in God's eyes, your heart is far away from Him. Your religion also might be in vain. No matter how long you've been in the church, if you have not been born again, that is true of you. This is true of you. If the Spirit of God has not made you alive in Christ, you are not saved. You are not headed for heaven. Your heart is far away from God. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. You see, the Pharisees thought they were believers when in fact they were unbelievers. And you may think you are a believer, but you could be an unbeliever. We have to acknowledge this as a possibility. The Pharisees certainly didn't believe it could be true of them. They didn't think so. They thought they were the most religious, most holy people around. But it was true of them. Those who have never received the new heart that comes in the new birth cannot enjoy fellowship with God, and their worship is vain. Their religion is just mere lip service. It's mere pretense. And their stony hearts are far away from God. This is a warning to unbelievers who prayed around as unbelievers, maybe confused in their own minds. But I think if we look again at this passage, the text is a warning to also to believers. Yes, it's a warning to unbelievers who think they're believers, but I think it's also a warning here to believers. A warning to believers who are, in fact, true believers. As I considered this passage, I asked, can a true born-again believer let their love for the Lord grow cold? Can the new heart become calloused over and caked with sin? By a subtle neglect of the word, can our hearts end up in a position far away from God? Yes, I believe that we can. Through giving ourselves over habitually to sin, when we fail to confess our sin, when we fail to repent of our sin, yes, our hearts can be moved far away from Him. Recall Jesus' words spoken to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. After He commends them for their endurance and their faithfulness and their love for sound doctrine and their rejection of false teachers, then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, He says, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Those are the words of Jesus to a church. They had done well. They had been faithful for a season, but they had slowly began to drift away from the Lord. And the great need of the moment was for the church of Ephesus a humble repentance, to return to the deeds they had done at first, return to the faithful obedience and adherence of the Word of God. The author of Hebrews wrote to Jewish Christians in chapter 2, verse 1, saying something similar, warning of this same thing. He wrote, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Think also of Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." Watch over our hearts. Watch our hearts through the grid of God's word. Bring the word of God down upon our hearts. Let our hearts be absolutely affected and changed by the word of God. You see, so the truth is that unbelievers and believers in their own way can have hearts far away from God. The heart of an unbeliever is, of course, far from God. We know that. Their hearts are spiritually dead. They need a heart transplant. And there's no matter how religious they are, their religion is worthless. But even for the believer, there's a danger to avoid here in this passage. A danger of letting your heart drift away from the Lord. It certainly comes through a neglect of God's word. There's no doubt about that. The further one strays away from the word of God, the further their heart drifts away from the Lord. That is true. Anyone who boasts of great spirituality but spends little time in the word of God is a liar and a hypocrite, to use Jesus' words. God has revealed himself to us in his word, and if you want a close walk with the Lord, you have to pursue him in his word, and then let your heart respond to him in prayer. This is how we can tether our hearts close to the Lord. Some of you might be saying, well, I actually know that my heart is far from God today. I have to admit, my heart is far away from God. I've been neglecting the word of God for the traditions of man. I care a lot about what man thinks about this area of life or what man does over here. My time is given to consuming man's thoughts and ideas and man's joys, and I don't hardly give any time to God's words, his thoughts. And if that's you and you're wondering, does that make me an unbeliever or does that make me a believer whose heart's drifted away? Am I truly saved, but my heart has drifted away from the Lord? Or am I like the Pharisees, just a religious hypocrite with a dead heart, confused about my own eternal state? Well, ultimately, only God knows the answer to that question. Only God knows what's actually going on in your heart, where your heart is before the Lord. But if your heart is troubled, and if you're questioning about where you are and where your heart is before the Lord, whether you're saved or lost, really, the response that you need is absolutely the same. You must repent. You must repent. We all must repent. Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers, we must surrender ourselves under the word of God over and over again. Humble ourselves again and again. Quiet our hearts before the Lord and before his word. In humble faith, recognizing our great need for a Savior and not trying to achieve salvation, but just crying out in simple faith and turning from sin, coming to the Savior anew. Whether you do that for the first time or the 1,000th time, it doesn't matter. That's what we all do constantly. That's our life. We bow our life before him and we cling to him in humble faith. That's the only way to prevent ourselves becoming a Pharisaical hypocrite. Remembering our sin, remembering our need for a Savior, and clinging to the one Savior that there is. This one who has been given for sinners like us, the only substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You must trust in him. That's what we do. So with that in mind, let's let this really now infiltrate our prayer. Let's go before him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we think of this, and what a danger, what a fear, that our hearts could be far away from you and we could be confused about it like the Pharisees were. All of our religion, all of our going to church or getting dressed up or doing things, all of it could be a farce. Lord, let that grip our hearts. May that wake us up. If any of us here today have this sort of sham religion that's not true, if subtly we've begun to believe lies and we just are performing and trying to fit the part when the reality internally is not true, then Lord, please, would you please save? Would you please convict of sin? Humble our hearts. May we come to Christ and trust in him, turning from our sins, surrendering our lives before him, making him the Lord and King of our life. Lord, I pray for there's any here who do not truly know Christ, who've never been born again. Lord, would you please do that work in their hearts? Please save them. And Lord, for those of us who seek to follow you and have sought to give you our whole lives, Lord, may we be faithful to not drift away from what is written, that we'd keep the word of God upon our hearts, that it would govern our lives, that we'd love it, that we'd meditate upon it, that it would be what constantly is running through our minds so that we may not drift away and our hearts be far from you. May our hearts be soft before you. and tethered closely to you, Lord. And we pray that you would continually be sanctifying each one of us, building us up in the faith. Lord, we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.